Congregation, if you turn to the New Testament, first scripture reading you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read verses 17 through to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through to the end of verse 34. Let us hear God's own holy, infallible, inerrant, inspired word. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. And then if you flick forward to 1 John, 1 Epistle of John, we'll read from verse 5 of chapter 1. Through to the end of verse 17 of chapter 2. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is the message which you have heard from him and declare to you, which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen. May God bless those readings from his word. Congregation, if you turn to the back of your Psalter, page 62, and we pick up our studies in the Heidelberg Catechism, finishing up looking at the doctrine of the Lord's Supper this afternoon. And we'll read Lord's Day 30. Just now you have three questions and answers here. And as you may well know, this, as my understanding, is this question 80 wasn't included in the first edition of the Heidelberg Catechism. It was incorporated later after the Council of Trent, which of course was the Roman Catholic answer, response to the Reformation. And so the framers of the Catechism felt it necessary to include this question and answer in the Catechism. And we'll read all three of these questions and answers just now. Question 80 asks then, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? Answer, the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Spirit are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. Question 81 asks, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Answer, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy, but hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Question 82 asks, are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? Answer, no, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. O congregation, brothers and sisters, as you know, we are a Reformed church, and as such, we are therefore Reformed in our outlook and our practice. And that means, in principle, we have a desire to ensure that everything that we believe, everything that we do, is firmly rooted and grounded in the authority of the Bible alone. Because, as you know, one of the watchwords of the Reformation movement was sola scriptura, which simply means scripture alone. And the 16th century reformers used that language then to capture their great desire to call the church of their day back to what the Bible taught. And one of the particular concerns of the reformers was to get back to what the Bible taught about worship. And everyone was agreed that the celebration of the Lord's Supper was a fundamental part of that worship. But how people thought about the Lord's Supper and how it was to be celebrated was a serious point of contention. And so while the reformers argued that we have to get back to what the Bible teaches about this sacrament, there were two fronts in particular in which they had to deal with in trying to think biblically about what that actually entailed. From the one front, they had to contend against the Roman Catholics and their understanding of the Mass. While on the other front, they were concerned about those who thought that just about anyone and anybody could and should be admitted to the Lord's Supper. And that's why then when we come to Lord's Day 30 of the Catechism, we find that both of these issues are being addressed here. And so as we look at what is taught here, I want to look firstly at what the Catechism teaches here about the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass. And then secondly, at the difference between those who have a right to be admitted to the Lord's Supper and those who do not. Well, firstly then, let us consider what the Catechism teaches about the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass. And it's here that the Heidelberg Catechism has often been criticized for its teaching on this point, in particular because it refers to the Mass at the end of the answer to question 80 as being at bottom nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ. And in particular, the language it uses describing it as an accursed idolatry. And for some people, especially in our own day and age of supposed tolerance, this language is seen as inflammatory, seen as causing needless offense. But it's important to remember, as G.I. Williamson points out in his study guide on the Heidelberg Catechism, that there is nothing more central to true Christian teaching than the doctrine of the atonement, the teaching that Jesus died and he died for sinners, and he died only once in order to pay the complete price for all of the sins of his people. And of course, that's what's taught very clearly in the book of Hebrews, where the author of the book of Hebrews, he compares priests who repeatedly offered sacrifices in the Old Testament with our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who made the one perfect sacrifice for sin and then sat down at the right hand of God. And his having sat down, of course, signified that his sacrificial work was completely done. It was never to be repeated in any way. That's why verses 26 and 28 of Hebrews chapter 9 say, for example, that now once at the end of the ages, Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. For Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And again in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10, we are told that Christ, by his one offering, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And you see, the framers of the Catechism were well aware of the fact that at the very heart of the Roman Catholic understanding of the Eucharist, what Protestants call the Lord's Supper or Communion, is their belief in the real substantial presence of the body and blood of Christ in the bread and wine. Remember, we saw when we looked at Lord's Day 29 how Roman Catholics believe that the elements of the bread and the wine, they are transubstantiated, whereby when they are consecrated by the priest, they actually become the flesh and blood of Christ. And therefore, for Roman Catholics, the Lord's Supper, it's not just a memorial service, remembering Christ's death, or even a spiritual presence whereby we feast on Christ in a mystical, spiritual way. But the Eucharist is also seen as a sacrifice, a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ, in which his sacrifice is seen as being ever present through the work of the priests. And that's what the framers of the Heidelberg Catechism found so offensive in the Mass then. Because you see, they saw it as detracting from the honor and the glory of Christ's finished work on the cross. For even though the Catholics, Roman Catholics, say that the Mass is one and the same with Christ's once for all sacrifice, they cannot get away from the fact that it is repeated over and over and over again, because it is a sacrifice. And that's why the one who offers it is a priest. And you see, every time there is a Mass, the priest is making another sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the work of our redemption is said to be being carried out. And that's why then, as I said, this question and answer was included in the third edition of the Heidelberg Catechism in response to the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church on the sacrifice of the Mass, which was issued at the Council of Trent in 1562, where it pronounced in no uncertain terms that the Mass was representing, not just symbolically, but actually, of Christ's atoning death. And of course, as I said last time, they pronounce an anathema on all those who don't subscribe to their teaching, not just on this doctrine, but there are over 100 anathemas pronounced on evangelical believers and especially evangelical ministers of the gospel. But you see, friends, the Roman Catholic idea of the Mass is all wrong. As one ex-Roman Catholic priest I read about says, if we think about Lord's Supper in that way, it's kind of like going to a restaurant with a group of friends. And you sit down with your friends, you enjoy a wonderful meal together. And then at the end of the meal, when the waiter brings the bill, you, being the good friend that you are, you pay for the meal for all of your friends. But then as you're all going out, the waiter, he stops them. He tries to get each one of them to pay for his meal all over again, even though you have already paid for it, for them all. And he compares what's happening in the Mass then to what is happening there in the restaurant. Because you see, as the Bible makes abundantly clear, Jesus Christ paid for our sins once and for all at Calvary over 2,000 years ago. But in effect, the Mass says, no, it's got to be paid for again. And not just once, but over and over and over again. And you see, therefore, in that way, the Mass is a denial of the sufficiency of the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And thus it contradicts the very message which lies at the heart of the Lord's Supper, which it has been specifically designed to testify to. The fact, as the Catechism says, that because God's people are now engrafted into Christ, or united to Him by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, they already have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross. And therefore, the Roman Catholic teaching about the Mass, it is fundamentally at odds with the teaching of the Bible, as that is expressed here in the Catechism. Because it teaches that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is daily offered for them by the priests. But not only that, as the Catechism goes on to note, because Christ is said to be bodily present under the form of bread and wine in the Mass, according to the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, Christ is therefore to be worshipped in them, which is an accursed idolatry, as the Catechism rightly observes. And the reason being that in the Mass, those who are participating in it, they are giving to a created thing that belongs to the Creator alone. Because, friends, the doctrine of transubstantiation, it's simply not true. The sacramental elements of the bread and wine, they do not become the actual body and blood of Christ through the words of consecration by the priest. And so when the priest makes that false claim and holds up the cup and the wafer as though they were divine to pay homage to them, that is an act of idolatrous worship. Because, friends, what is idolatry? It is the worship of something other than the only true God, as if it were divine. And we recognize that if someone worships a statue of wood or stone, then that is idolatrous worship. We're comfortable with that. But we need to recognize the same is true when it comes to the Mass. And therefore, in spite of some people's misgivings, but the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, it is entirely appropriate to use the wording that it does. And you see, the problem then is not with the Catechism, but rather with those who don't like to face up to the truth and call things by their true name. And friends, let's face it, both sides cannot possibly be right. And if transubstantiation is true, then, as Kevin DeYoung says, then the Mass is pleasing to God. We ought to bow before the consecrated host and the wine. But if it is not, and the words of the Lord Jesus, "This is my body and this is my blood," are to be taken no more concretely than his words, "I am the door," then Protestant fears about the Mass are entirely justified. and therefore it is not safe to kneel and pay homage to the bread and the wine, because to do so is to engage in an accursed idolatry. For friends, Christ, as the Catechism says, according to his human nature, he is no longer here on earth. He is in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, where he now wants us to worship him. And yes, I grant it may be the sincere intention of Roman Catholics to worship Christ in the Mass. And I'm not up here to beat down Roman Catholics. It is their sincere intention to worship Christ in the Mass as being present in the bread and the wine. They don't see themselves as worshiping a wafer in so doing. But nevertheless, we need to recognize that is what their practice amounts to. And we shouldn't be afraid to acknowledge that fact. Seek to speak the truth in love to them. Because, friends, God demands that those who do worship him, they must worship him in spirit and in truth. As Jesus says in verse 24 of John chapter 4. And my dear friend, when we fail to do so, by not bringing our worship into conformity to what God has revealed in his word, and as Jesus says in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 15, we worship God in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And friends, that is how serious this issue is then. That's why the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism saw it as necessary to include this strongly worded statement of faith here in question and answer 80. And many men were willing to go to the stake to give their lives in contention for these truths. But as I said earlier in my introduction, it wasn't just the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and its view of the Mass that concerned the 16th century reformers, as they were seeking to lay out their understanding of biblical teaching about worship and the Lord's Supper. They were also concerned about those who thought that just about anybody could and should be admitted to the Lord's Supper. That's why then when we come to questions 81 and 82 of the Catechism, we find this issue being addressed also. And that's what I want to focus on then in the second place. What is taught here in Lord's Day 30 about the difference between those who have a right to be admitted to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and those, on the other hand, who do not. And once again, this section of the Catechism is somewhat controversial because it is at odds with the view that now prevails in many Protestant churches, where the practice of open communion is commonplace. And by that I mean that when the Lord's Supper is administered in a congregation, only a verbal warning at most is given that only true believers ought to come to the table. And then it's left entirely to each individual to judge whether or not he or she is a genuine believer and therefore may rightly participate. But those churches that are faithful to the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, they don't think it should merely be left to the individual alone to decide this question. They think it is proper that the elders allow no one to come to the Lord's table who has not first made a credible profession and who is not certified beforehand to be a baptized, confessing Christian and member in good standing of another congregation or federation who has a like confession. And this view is commonly referred to as restricted or close communion. And that is the position that we hold too as a church and federation. For you see, we recognize not everyone is to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. It hasn't been instituted by Christ for just everyone and anyone. Which is why then, as the Catechism says, hypocrites, or those who profess to belong to Christ, they act the part of a Christian, but they have no real faith in Christ. And such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, they ought not to be admitted, because they will only eat and drink judgment to themselves if they do willfully participate in the supper, in spite of the warnings given in the Bible for them not to do so. Because you see, to partake of the Lord's Supper in that condition is to do so in an unworthy manner, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we read earlier. Because it is to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It is to show by our actions and our attitude that the fact that Christ died on the cross and why he died, it is of no real concern to us. And thus, if we go to the Lord's table in that way, we simply make a mockery of everything Christ did for sinners by not rightly discerning the Lord's body, or by not making a distinction between what is holy, what has been set apart as a sacred covenant sign and seal of the crucified body of the Lord and Savior, who died for his people to deliver them from their sins. And we treat it then as though it were a common meal. And that is to pour contempt on the Lord's covenant, and hence to merit God's covenant curse on his covenant people. And you see, that is why it is the solemn duty, as the Catechism reminds us here, of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude by the keys of the kingdom of heaven all those who by confession and life declare themselves to be unbelieving, ungodly, until they show amendment of life, or until they reform their lives through genuine faith and repentance. Because you see, if such people are permitted to participate in the Lord's Supper, then the covenant of God will be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. And that is strong language. But friends, that is the language of the Bible, as you can see from a close reading of what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, God's wrath was so hot against the Corinthians, he had sent sickness upon many in the church, and some he had even killed. That's what it means when he said they slept. God had taken their very life from them. Because, friends, God is not mocked. He doesn't view it as a light thing to treat his ordinances with disdain. And therefore, the office bearers of the church must seek diligently to carefully guard the Lord's table from being profane, lest we do bring judgment, not just upon ourselves, but others in the congregation. That is solemn. We should never trifle with God or the things of God. And that's why, boys and girls, in September 1553 in Geneva, Switzerland, John Calvin, he stood before the Lord's table there in the congregation of which he was part. As he was preparing the Lord's Supper, stood before a group of men with his arms stretched out, to bar a group of armed men with swords drawn, to prevent them from gaining access to it. And their leader was a man called Philibert Berthelier, an outspoken lawyer. He was a well-known alcoholic whom the consistory in Geneva had excommunicated because of his beliefs and his lifestyle, which he hadn't repented of. But you see, he had influential friends in the Genevan Council, which had overturned his excommunication. And so on this occasion, when the Lord's Supper was to be celebrated, this man, he came forward with his friends, and they demanded that he be permitted to participate. And they said to Calvin, with their swords drawn in their hands, "We will take the elements by force if we have to." But Calvin said, "I would sooner die than profane the Holy Supper of the Lord by giving it to the wicked." And he told them, "You can cut off my arms, shed my blood, take my life, but you will never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of his God." That's the kind of men we need in pulpits today, men who are not ashamed to stand for the truth. And of course, the congregation was stunned. A long silence followed the dramatic moment. And then one of Berthelier's friends quietly advised him not to approach the table. And so he didn't. And so no blood was shed in the end. And the Lord's Supper was administered in peace, while Berthelier and his men did not partake. But you see, Calvin acted that way because he understood what the Heidelberg Catechism is explaining here in Lord's Day 30. The Lord's Supper is not for all men, and therefore it must be guarded against the unbelieving and the ungodly who have no right to partake of it. But having said that, the Catechism doesn't simply warn us about those who are not to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. It also makes a positive case for those who are to come to the Lord's table, because it recognizes that the Lord's Supper has been instituted for all those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. And friends, when we examine ourselves then, as we are called to do in Scripture, when we prepare to come to the Lord's table, these are the kinds of things that we're to have in mind. Because, you see, these are the marks or evidences of all those who are truly engrafted into Jesus Christ. These are the things that characterize the true people of God. They are those who sorrow over their sins, who are deeply displeased with themselves because of their sins. And they don't treat sin as a light thing then. They don't go around coddling their sins, excusing their sins, making no effort to turn from them. Because you see, it pains the child of God when they sin, and they long for the day when they will finally be liberated from this body of sin and death, so that they can finally serve God perfectly without sin. That's the desire of their heart. But while that is true, they're also a people who rejoice in Jesus Christ. For you see, even though they know that they're not yet made perfect, they do sin daily in thought, in word, and in deed. Nevertheless, they also know, as the Catechism says so beautifully, they know and trust that their sins are pardoned. And their continuing weakness, it is all covered by the suffering and death of Christ. Because, friends, that's what's so amazing about the grace of God. There is a full and a free pardon for all sin in Christ and because of Christ. And my dear friend, God knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. We are weak and pathetic in and of ourselves. And so he doesn't deal with us as we deserve. But he now looks upon his people in Christ. And he accepts them in him in spite of all he knows about them. Because they are now loved for Christ's sake with an everlasting love. But you see, it's that understanding of the amazing love of God in Christ that stirs up the heart of the child of God to earnestly desire more and more to strengthen their faith and lead a better and a holy life. A life that is pleasing to God. Because, my friend, the love of God in Christ to us, if you know that love, if you have experienced that love, begins to grip your heart. And it results in turn in a response of love to God because of what he has done for us. And that love to God, it will work itself out then in a life that is now marked by the continual pursuit of holiness and a sincere desire to live for God and the things of God. To now see to it that we do align our behavior, all of our thinking, with what God has revealed in his word as being his good and perfect an acceptable will. Well, friends, the Lord's Supper is not open to all then, but it is open to all those who have come to know their need of Christ, who have put their trust in him as their only hope, and who are now seeking, therefore, to turn from their sin, to turn to God, to live all of life before his face. And my dear friend, if that's true of you then, you don't need to be afraid to go to the Lord's table when the opportunity arises. For it is a table for imperfect sinners who are resting all of their hope for time and for eternity in the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he made once for all at Calvary. And that's where we're all called to rest then, not in anything we've done, not in anything that a priest may do or that anyone else may do, but by keeping our eyes firmly fixed on Christ and what he has already accomplished for us. And we are to go on from there day by day then to now run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For you see, friends, without Christ we are lost. We can do nothing. But with him and through him, we are rich. We are eternally blessed as heirs of eternal life and the kingdom of God. And friends, that's what the Lord's Supper is designed to teach the people of God. Because it has been given to the church by the Lord Jesus, because he knows his people are weak. They need to have their faith continually strengthened. And so out of compassion for us, in our weakness and in our need, he has appointed this physical sign and seal to point us to himself. And let us learn then to value the Lord's Supper, to make good use of it at every possible opportunity that we have to do so. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for all of the different means that you have given to us in our weakness and in our need to draw us to Christ, to continually point us to the Lord Jesus as the altogether sufficient and only sacrifice for sin. And we do pray that we would rejoice in Jesus Christ, in what he has already accomplished for us through his redeeming work at Calvary. And we pray that we would see that we need add nothing to it, that we ought not to take anything away from it, that it is sufficient. And we do pray then that we would rest in Christ, that we would not be looking to a priest or anyone else to help us, that we would find our all in Jesus Christ, that we take refuge in him alone and all that you have revealed about him for us in your word. We do pray, Lord, for those bound up in the Roman Catholic system, many of them who no doubt are ignorant of the official teachings of their church, who are seeking to sincerely worship you. We do pray, Lord, that you would bear with them, and we pray that you would teach them, you would bring them out of the darkness that they are in, that you would bring them into the light of the gospel. We pray for all in that system. We do pray that you would bring them to see the error of what their church does teach, that they would see how serious it is to worship you in a wrong way. And yet we do thank you, Lord, that there is forgiveness for every sin, that you do bear with us in all of our need. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bring unity to your church. You would help us to see the truth as it is in Jesus. We recognize that all of us see through a glass darkly, that there are things that we don't know, we know in part. And help us then to bear with others. Help us to be charitable. Help us to seek to speak the truth and love to others as we have opportunity, not to look down on them. But help us to be thankful for the rich heritage that we have, for the truths that are set before us in the teaching of the Catechism. Help us to love the truth, the truths of your word. Help us to contend earnestly for the faith that has been delivered to us. Help us to be men and women who fear you more than the face of any man, who are not afraid to take our stand for the truth, to oppose error. And we do pray, Lord, you would give us grace then in our own day and age to be faithful to you, whatever the cost. We do pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from being wimps or from seeking to kowtow to everyone and anyone. But we pray, Lord, that we would be those whose hearts are united to fear your name, to love you, to serve you, to walk faithfully with you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us then in this week, go before us into it, give us strength to serve you with all of our might, and be our God and guide in all things. Bless your word, take away every sin. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.